It's good to be here with you this morning. Eric, in his in the announcement, said that the star of the show was coming up, and I got excited because I thought maybe Jesus had come back and maybe we could hear right from him. So I'm definitely not the star of the show. I'm not a pastor this morning. I'm a deacon here at Cedar Creek, but God gives us all gifts, and I feel like it's so good to gather together. As a church, we all have gifts from the Spirit meant to serve and to build one another up. And the gift he's given me is a real passion for his word and I think an ability to teach. And so I'm just here not as a professional, but just as someone trying to serve with the gifts that God's given. So that is the plan this morning. We are in, as Rob said, we're teaching about evangelism this morning, and we're in Acts 17, so if you're interested in following along, we'll be mostly looking at just the last section of Acts 17 and kind of walking through it in mostly a verse-by-verse kind of way and picking out some things that perhaps God can teach us or is trying to teach us about how to communicate the gospel to people, to those around us. So definitely would like to pray first, if you guys would just join me and ask the Lord for help. Father, we do bow our heads and our knees, the knees of our hearts, before you this morning, and we recognize that you are the star, you are everything this morning, but that you use people, you use us to minister to one another, and your Holy Spirit ministers to us, God. And so we ask that He would be very active this morning, teaching us, guiding us, comforting us, helping us, encouraging us, whatever we need, God, you know. And just pray that you would use this time to do that, God. We really ask you for your help, and we pray with expectation in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just dive right in. Acts 17, we're going to give us a little context, we'll start in verse 16. So here's what it says. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols." So that verse doesn't make much sense unless we try to understand the context of what's going on here. So the book of Acts is broken up into kind of three chunks. In Acts 1:8, when Jesus gave the disciples the Great Commission, he said that they ought to go to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts, we see, is that exact thing. Verses 1 through 7 is the disciples in Jerusalem talking and sharing about Jesus, that he rose from the dead and all that he did and all that he said. And at the end of Acts 7, there's a persecution that arose and they scattered, it says, to Judea and Samaria, and they began to do the same thing, witnessing about what Jesus had done and what he has said. And then in Acts 13, the first missionaries were sent out. Paul and another guy were the first missionaries to go to the ends of the earth, outside of Judea and Samaria, in an attempt to really spread the name of Jesus to the whole world, and that really is God's plan. And so that was Acts 13 and 14. That was his first missionary journey, Paul. I believe that here we're in the second missionary journey that he's on. And so they're traveling around. In the beginning of Acts 17, they're in Thessalonica, which is where the book of Thessalonians was written to that church a little bit later on. They had some persecution in Thessalonica, which, as we've seen, is pretty common. That happens a lot, happened a lot to Paul. And so he was kind of chased out of Thessalonica, and he went to Berea. That's the middle part of Acts 17. And then the people from Thessalonica found out he was preaching at Berea. They followed him there, and so he had to flee again. And so he fled. He's going somewhere else, but he ends up in Athens. Some of the brothers give him safe passage to Athens. His missionary buddies, Paul or Silas and Timothy, stayed back in Berea. And so these other guys got Paul to Athens, and then they went back to get Paul or to get Timothy and Silas. And so that's where we're at now. And so Paul is here at Athens. The guys left. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to come back, and he's there. And what happens is, as he's waiting for them at Athens, his spirit is provoked within him as he sees that the city of Athens is full of idols. And this is historically really known about Athens. The whole world, since the beginning of time, has been really polytheistic, meaning that people tended to believe in many, many gods. And 2,000 years ago in Athens was definitely no different, and Athens in particular was especially this way. The one old historian wrote kind of tongue-in-cheek that it was easier to find a god than a person in Athens. It was just very, very much they were trying to find as many gods as they could, and there were many, many idols. And Paul saw this, and he was provoked in his spirit. Paul was a faithful Jew. Christianity began as a Jewish sect. Christianity didn't start as what we see today. Christianity started as these Jewish people, and they believed the Messiah came. And so Paul was very much a Jew through and through. He was a Jewish person, and so he believed in the Ten Commandments. And the first two of the Ten Commandments are, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And number two, you should not make an idol of any kind. And so Paul sees this, and it's just like ingrained in him from all of his teaching, from all of his loving of God and meditating on the commandments. Like, this is not good. This is provoking. This is agitating to me. Not necessarily agitated at the people, but agitated at this situation, agitated at this, that people are giving themselves to these little g gods that you can't provide what they're looking for from them, and that God is being robbed of worship. These people are not going to get the joy and everything that they're looking for, and so it's just a very provocative experience for him as he is just desiring for people to know God, to know Jesus, to worship him, to have fullness of joy. And so Paul is provoked. And I think we could learn a lot about this. This could be what the message is about. We could ask ourselves, whether that describes us, when we look around the world and we see that people aren't worshiping God, that they don't know about Jesus. How much does that bother us? And I think that's a really important question to ask. But that's not what this message is about today. But it is a question to think about. But what this message is about today is primarily the how. So we're gonna dive down into how Paul responds and to what he does, and we're gonna look at what I kind of picked out, and we'll go through it. It's about six things that we can learn about evangelism from Paul's experience here. So we're all in different places. A message about evangelism is always really interesting because we're all at different places with evangelism. There's some among us who are sharing their faith and talking about Christ with people weekly or daily, and there's some of us assuredly in this room that have never shared their faith at all, at least outside of their family. The statistics show that is a lot of us, that we just simply haven't shared our faith outside of our family. And so so I understand that we're all like in different places along this spectrum. But I would guess that most of us, even if we're not doing it, or even if we're doing it a lot, we all would sure like to be better at it. We'd like to do it more. We'd like to be more skilled at it. We'd like to be more courageous and bold. We'd like to see more effectiveness come from our attempts to tell people about Jesus and for them to really believe and to trust in him and to follow him. And so that's really the goal of this message, hopefully, is that as we dig in, we can all be helped, no matter where we're at, that we can feel like we've got at least one thing we can kind of take away and try to put into practice to get better at this thing called evangelism. So that's what we're going to do. Let's move to the next verse, verse 17. This is still kind of by way of introduction. We'll see what Paul did. So he was provoked in verse 16. In verse 17, it says, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' And others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And so we see some words. I underline those. Reasoned, conversed. Your NIV will say debated. In one of those is translated as debated pretty often. But there's here's a question: is this is this one way or two way communication?
Two-way.
One way, two way. It's two way communication. Yes. which I think is just important to point out, because when you hear the word evangelism, I think that there's a lot of misconceptions that we have, and we tend to think it's maybe a guy in a soapbox, you know, preaching the gospel to unwilling passersby and kind of accosting them with things that they ought to believe. And what we see here is that's not what we see. We see that there's two-way communication. So how many people have had a conversation this week with someone who's not a Christian? Raise your hand. A conversation with, so that's everyone. So really, one of my main kind of ideas and points in this, I think one thing that's helpful is to realize that evangelism, it has so much connotation to it, but really it's just having conversations with non-Christians, specifically having spiritual conversations with non-Christians. And so I don't want us to think that evangelism is some, you know, high, lofty goal that, you know, you require special training and special, you know, lots of practice and classes. It really is just talking with people about Jesus, about what they believe spiritually, and it's almost really that simple. So, and this is really important. This is going to become increasingly important, I think, in America. You know, we're going out to invite people to church, and that's excellent, and lots of people will respond to that. There's lots of people who are looking for a church. Maybe they're interested in God, and they just haven't, you know, they've just been out of church for a while, and nothing is really knocking on their door, so to speak, you know, telling them that they ought to come to church. And so some people, they meet some friendly people, invite them to church, they're like, yeah, we'll go check that out. And I think a lot of our evangelism has kind of gotten to that point and sort of ended at that point. As we move forward in America, that's going to become less and less useful. So America is trending. I mean, it's pretty certain that we're kind of following along Europe and these other post-Christian nations. So if you look at the statistics, more and more people, lots more and more people, when they are filling out a survey and there's the religious preferences question, they'll check the box that says none. Like, more and more people are checking the none box and religious questionnaires, and it's just simply harder and harder to get people into churches. Some people, they wouldn't go to church for anything. They wouldn't come to church for a wedding, and if you invite them to church, an increasing number of people, and especially in 10 or 20 years, that's going to be really, really ineffective, in my opinion, if the projections are right, and if we do indeed kind of follow Europe and these other post-Christian nations in that way. And so I say that to mention, to make the point that our ability to articulate the gospel individually in one-on-one conversations is going to become more and more important in the future of the American church. It's really excellent. You know, I was primarily saved by having a conversation where someone invited me to church. And I went to church, and the gospel was shared, and everyone bowed their head and closed their eyes, and I raised my hand. And it made sense to me, and I wanted to follow Jesus at age 13. And that can happen, but the Great Commission churches have which is the association of churches we're a part of, they've got a lot of distinctives, and one of them is every member a minister. And so this is kind of a truism in the scripture that it's not the job of the pastor or whoever's up front to be the one that explains the gospel to people and is the one that is the teller of all Christian things. It really is the job and the gift and the role of everyone who is a Christian to be able to articulate what we've experienced, what we know, to the individual people that we know. And so I think that this is really, really key, and I'm really happy to try to help in any way that I can to as we look at this passage and try to figure out how can we be better at articulating personally to a person that maybe would never come to church, and so perhaps we're the only, you know, gospel that they're ever going to hear. And so to try to get good at this. We're still in introductory mode. We're going to move to the 6 points here in just a minute. Let's read the next few verses. So he was conversing with some of the philosophers. It says he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. In verse 19, and they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know this new teaching that you are presenting is? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears." We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Luke here almost kind of in a negative way is saying these Athenians, all they do is they just want to talk and converse and hear the new ideas and hear the new philosophies. But the upshot of that is that Paul gets this amazing invitation to come and to share in a very specific way. So he's been conversing with them, and he's been reasoning with them, and they say, you know, can you come and can you explain this more fully? And so it kind of moves, this next section, to be fair, moves a little bit from the conversation, a little bit to more of a proclamation. So he's having these conversations, and now he's been invited to kind of stand up and give a more formal defense. But the things that we learn and the way he communicates can still help us in how we communicate. So Paul, you know, in any conversation, you listen and then you have your turn to speak. And so Paul's been listening and speaking, but now he really gets an official time to speak and to share what he believes. And so in every conversation we have that, and so we can learn how to do the communication part from this. And so with all that introduction, we will dive in. We're going to look at verses 22 through 34, and we'll see how Paul does this, and we'll see what happens. So I've got six things that characterize Paul's communication here, and to try to help them be memorable, they all start with P. I love alliteration, and I always use that, and I really hope that it's helpful. And P is just an easy letter of the English alphabet. Lots of words start with P. So the first thing that we're going to look at here, well, let's read verse 22-23. It says this. So Paul's been invited to speak. He's been conversing. He's been invited to speak. And it says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, it says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The first P that characterizes Paul's communication here is that it's perceptive. It's perceptive communication. And this is really the listening part and the observing part of our interactions with people. So here, he's been obviously listening to them as he's talking with them, and as he's walking through their city, he's observing some certain things. He's observing that they're very religious. He's observing that there's lots of gods. He's observing there's even an altar to an unknown god, kind of a junk drawer god, just in case we didn't name the right god. This is to the unknown god that provided such and such a thing for us. And so being perceptive in our evangelism is important, and it helps us to find ways into conversations as well. So how this could look in our lives is maybe you overhear someone talking about church and how they used to go to church. And so that can be an invitation. Be like, you know, I heard you say the other day that you used to go to church and you don't want to anymore. You know, can you tell me about that? Or you can observe, you know, a tattoo, or maybe someone's wearing a cross necklace, and you can say, hey, you know, I like that tattoo. I see your cross necklace. You know, what is the cross meaningful to you? Like what, or why did you choose to get that cross tattoo? And so just trying to listen and observe people to get to know them and to help to get into conversations, and really then to meet them where they're at. And that's what they're literally, I found a book, and I'm sure there's many of them, an entire book on just these verses, talking about how it can help us to do evangelism. And so in context here, if Paul would have just stood up in the midst of the Areopagus, and if he would have said, men of Athens, Jesus Christ is a man who lived on earth and rose from the dead. He said he was God and that we must follow him. That makes sense to us, but to them, it would just, it honestly wouldn't make any sense at all. First of all, they would say, yeah, he rose from the dead, I'm sure. And although that might be the same today. But secondarily, when he says, Jesus said he was God, they would say, well, which God? Which God? I heard a really fascinating podcast the last couple of weeks by the Bible Project, which I would really recommend, a guy named Tim Mackey. And he's talking about this this concept of God, the word God, and how it means something very different in English than it meant in Greek and Hebrew. And because they just didn't have a category for a single God. When you said God, they just thought, well, yeah, one of the many spiritual beings. And honestly, they had a better grasp of the spiritual world than we do. Like, there's very obviously many, many spiritual beings. There's angels, there's demons, there's kind of lots going on. And then we understand and know that there's one true God who created all those other beings, who's in control of all those other beings. But that wasn't a category that the Athenians had. And so I say that to make the point that he's meeting them where they're at, and he's understanding what they're believing, and then how to start there and move towards Jesus from there. So he certainly was preaching about Jesus. He said that up in verse 18. He was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. But in this passage, it's 10 verses, this kind of presentation, and he doesn't talk about Jesus until the very last verse, and he doesn't mention him by name that it's recorded here. And so he's definitely preaching about Jesus, but he's doing it in a very unique way, way that's very perceptive to where this person is at. And that, I think, is huge. I believe that evangelism is 80% listening, if not more. I believe that a lot of the challenge is getting to know people and understanding where they're at, and then we can understand how to help them towards Jesus. It's really not a cookie-cutter approach. It's just not going to be helpful. And so Paul is demonstrating this. He's being really perceptive, and he's using that as an in into the conversation. And that's also really helpful for me personally, because I don't mind navigating in conversations. I am almost literally useless at starting a conversation. Like, I just cannot. So who here has a harder, easier time talking, but it's hard to start a conversation? Is that? Yeah. How many are the opposite? How many it's easy to start conversations, it's hard to navigate in them? Yeah, so there's some of all of us. But for me, I cannot start conversations. It's really helpful for me if I'm doing any type of like cold turkey to strangers evangelism, I have to bring someone else with me that can do it, that can get in the conversations, because it's really, really hard for me. And I can do it and I can grow in it, but it's good to just team up with people who have different strengths. So anyway, Paul found a way into this conversation, and I really want to learn from this, because this listening and observing is a way to get into those conversations. As you notice that tattoo, as you overhear this thing, and then you're just able to ask a question that will lead into a spiritual conversation. So perceptive is the first P. The second thing we notice, let's read the next. It's kind of a chunk, I think four verses, starting in verse 24. It says this. So he says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." What Paul is demonstrating here, the way I would characterize it, is he's speaking perceptively, he's listening, but then he's speaking very plainly. There's such value in simplicity, and I can really complicate things. And anyone that has a lot of experience in apologetics or a lot of schooling can really make things complicated. And I really appreciate people who don't have all that training. They can just speak in a very straightforward way, a very simple way about Jesus. And in particular, what we see in these five verses that he's speaking plainly about is God's identity, is God's character. Like, that's what we really want to communicate to people. There's lots of things that we could talk about, but we want to talk about God's character. And so just really briefly, the things he says in this communication about God's character, number one, he says he's the creator. He says the God who made the world and everything in it, which again is helpful for them because they don't have a category for a single God. And so he's got to describe, okay, there's this unknown God. Which God is he? He says, well, he's the one that made everything. And they're like, oh, okay. Look, we know one of the gods made everything, so this is the God we're talking about, the God who created the heavens and the earth. So he's the creator God. The next thing he's a ruler. So it says being Lord of heaven and earth. He's like, okay, so not only did this God create everything, but he's saying, oh, that this God is the ruler, that he's in charge of everything. Okay, we're kind of understanding what this man is communicating. He says this next. He says that this God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he's a giver, primarily. He's saying he's not a receiver. A lot of the gods of their time needed their offerings, needed burnt offerings for food, needed drink offerings because they were thirsty, and they really needed things from the people. And he's saying here, well, this God's not like that. This God, not only does he not need anything, but he actually gave everyone life and breath and everything. So he's a giver. And he goes on, he says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So he's saying he's really in control of everything. He not only made individuals, but he made nations, and he decides the periods that those nations will rule. He determines the boundaries of those nations. He's in control of everything. And so start really painting this picture of who God is, speaking very plainly. He says this next. He says, why did he make all the nations and determine boundaries and the periods of their dwelling place? It says, verse 27, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So he's saying he's very purposeful, and this is right to the heart of evangelism, is that everything that God has done in the world, he's done it so that people will seek him. He's not trying to hide. He's not trying to be coy. He does require people to pursue him and to seek him, but everything he does from creating the world to bringing you here this morning is so that we would seek him after God. And that's his heart for evangelism, and that's what we can be a part of. And God is purposeful. You know, we sang on Friday night, we sang Good, Good Father, and there's a line in that song that says, many are searching for answers far and wide. And that's the reality. And there's people in our city, people in our communities who are searching. God has brought them to a point where they're seeking, and evangelism is kind of God sort of meeting that need, because they're seeking and they need to hear. They need someone to help them, and God has wants to use us as his instruments. So he's in control, he's purposeful, and the last thing is verse 27, the second part. He says, you know, they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So he's saying all these things. He's the creator, he's the ruler, he gives us everything, he's in control, he's purposeful, and he's close. Like he wants us to seek him, and he's actually not far from each one of us. So he's speaking plainly some things about God in a very simple way. So that's the second thing. He was perceptive and is listening, and then he speaks in a very wise way. He speaks about God's identity to where they're at, meeting them and explaining in ways that they can understand, but in ways that, you know, don't compromise on the truth of who God is. So he does that. He speaks plainly. The next thing is, I'm going to use the word piercing. Piercing communication. I thought of this word, I think, primarily because in Acts 2, Peter's very first sermon, and the people, it says they were cut to the heart. And I think of this idea of kind of being pierced in the heart. And in particular, this is kind of Paul saying, okay, I spoke plainly about God's identity. Here are some things that means for your life, if it's true. Here are some things that you should do if that's true. So it's our response to who God is, kind of a call to action. So there's kind of two of these. He says in verse 29, he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And so this is really cutting to the chase. This is not only listening and having a nice conversation. It's not only, you know, speaking what we believe about God, but this is definitely kind of correcting, saying if this is true, then we ought not to think. It's really finding something in particular in what they're believing and kind of piercing into their heart. And that's going to be That's really where the rubber can meet the road in evangelism, where we need the Holy Spirit's help. But that's what Paul is demonstrating here. He says we ought not to think. And this is directly challenging, of course, not their polytheism directly, but definitely their worship of idols. There's idols everywhere. And he says, you know, if this is true about God, then we ought not to worship these idols because it's a more complicated argument than that, but he's saying that, that God is living, that God is our source of life, and kind of an implication hinting towards this idea that there's only one God, but at least saying that definitely these wooden and gold items are not gods. So he's really challenging their idol worship based on the identity of God. And then in verse 30, there's another kind of thing that he pierces them with. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's piercing. He's saying because of who God is, he's asking people to turn from idols and turn from their sin and go towards him. And it's interesting as we go through these perceptive and plain and now piercing, which things we might be lacking and the ineffectiveness of having only one of them. So if piercing was the only tool in your arsenal, like that is not good. And people are really pretty sensitive to that. You know, this is kind of the stereotypical evangelist. Repent, you know, you ought not to do the things you're doing. You're terrible sinners. And those sentences are actually true, but it's just not helpful to say it like that or to not fill it out with being perceptive, speaking plainly, and the other things we're going to get to. So the way that maybe this works out for us is sentences like, you're talking to someone, and you're like, man, you know, if Jesus really is the only way, you know, you have a decision to make. Or, you know, hey, if Jesus is really an unshakable foundation and you really ought to build your life on him, you could say, I really believe that Jesus is coming back to judge. And if he's really the judge, you know, you've got to get right with him. You know, we believe that Jesus died for us, that he loves us. And if that's true, that he died for you, you know, you've got to follow him. And piercing by talking about God's character. He's the only way, he's unshakable, he's the judge, he died for us, and sort of going one step further and saying what that should mean, what the call to action because of that attribute of God should be. So piercing, Paul's evangelism. Fourth P, verse number 31, the last verse of the summary of his message here, Luke's summary of it. It says, God has commanded all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The fourth P here is pointed, and it's pointed not a sharp point like piercing, pointed as in a finger. It's pointing at Jesus. The goal of evangelism is to point at Jesus. And as I said, it took him a while to get there, but he finally got there in verse 31. And he does not mention him here by name, but he clearly is talking about Jesus. He says, there's a judge that's coming. God has appointed a judge, and he has given assurance to all of this by raising from the dead, and he's talking about Jesus. So Jesus is the end game. When we talk about evangelism, it means sharing the good news, and the good news is the good news of Jesus. And it's always the end game, and this is, we are not always good at this. I'm not always good at this, because not only do I speak too complicated sometimes, but sometimes you can just get stuck in the weeds with these certain things that you might end up talking about when you're talking about, when you're trying to do evangelism. You know, you might be trying to defend the Old Testament. You know, they're talking about, yeah, I'm sure Jonah got swallowed by a fish. And yeah, well, God is so vindictive in the Old Testament. And so you're spending some time to try to clear that away, to try to help them to understand that. Or they're upset about the New Testament's views on slavery or women's rights or homosexuality, and you're talking about that, and you're trying to explain what the Bible is communicating about those things, or you're debating about evolution or creationism, and you're way in the weeds on that, or you're trying to talk to people about abortion, and you're getting these heated arguments about these things, and there's nothing wrong with that stuff, but the problem is that that's not the goal. The goal is always to get, like, some of you want to get up and debate me about some of those things right now. Like, they just are like, yeah, evolution and abortion and slavery, homosexuality, you know, God's vindictive in the Old Testament. Let's talk about that. Or I'm really good at convincing people and helping them understand that. But the goal is to get to Jesus, to get to the cross, to explain, that we're made righteous by our faith in his sacrifice, to really get to his grace and his love and get to who Jesus is, what his death meant, how to be saved by having faith in him. Let's really, all the other stuff that I mentioned can be pushed to a second stage. The most important thing is to get them to grapple with who Jesus is, and that's what Paul does here. And he says, you got to repent. Jesus is coming to judge the world. And once they believe, once they trust in Jesus, then you can try to tackle all those other questions. But really, we're trying to point to Jesus. We do have to get to sin and repentance, but people don't have to believe everything that we believe about morality in order to agree that they're sinners and in order to embrace Jesus. Like, we don't want to put things in people's way. We're trying to clear things out of the way. We're trying just to get people to Jesus, and then we'll work with them after that point. So pointed at Jesus. I bet that's probably my most debated, most contentious point here. But we want to point at Jesus. We want to be perceptive, speak plainly, piercingly. We want to point at Jesus. A fifth P that we're probably mostly skip over here is persuasive. So part of all these books that are written about Acts 17 key in on the really interesting way that Paul presents his case for Christianity here. Namely, he doesn't quote any Old Testament Bible verses. In fact, he does quote a couple things there. You can see them offset, and they are just secular poets of the day that he's quoting to prove his point. And lots of people have spent lots of time thinking about what this means and about how to persuade different people. You know, Paul's used to, you know, if he's talking with the Jewish people, that he's going to quote Old Testament verses all day long. Here, he's talking to these non-Jewish philosophers, and he's taking a different approach. And so his goal is to be really persuasive, and he's using their own poets as evidence for his arguments, and it's really, really fascinating. But the goal is to be persuasive. Like, he's trying to make his point and to persuade people in a way that's just really intelligent. So that's the fifth P, persuasive. And then the last P is pleasant. So Friday night, this P was polite. And I don't love either of the words, polite or pleasant. Neither of them really hit home, but there's only so many words to start with P. So what I really mean is kind of amiable. You know, it's to not be a jerk. You know, I mean, again, the stereotypes of evangelism is that people are just jerks. And look at this. And when he's done speaking, it does say that when some heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked him. So, you know, you'll have that. But then it says here, others said, we will hear you again about this. So it obviously wasn't this contentious, this guy's a total jerk, let's kick him out. It was like, okay, yeah, you know, you kind of challenged us a little bit, but, you know, that felt amiable. You know, like, I would like to, it was pleasant enough that I would like to subject myself to more of it. So you know, Jesus, Stephen, was stoned for speaking pretty harshly. Really, really challenging people. But it's the exception, not the rule. We have to understand who we're talking to, and Jesus and Stephen were speaking to really hard-hearted religious people, and it was true that the way to reach them was to speak more harshly. But that is definitely the exception and not the rule. And for the non-Christians, you know, in our context, I would say they need a heavy dose of grace, of pleasantness, of amiableness. And people are very sensitive to this. And I really like this point because I was talking to someone a couple weeks ago, a brother here at the church, about this, about, well, so God is really gracious. I used to do a lot of evangelism. I've really, really been out of the habit for a couple of years, really just distracted with life and not really doing it. I taught a few weeks ago on missions. I knew that I was going to teach on evangelism, and I knew I sure like wanted some experience. I want to be authentic up here. I don't want to be, yes, this is how you do evangelism. I used to do it, you know, 3 years ago, but, you know, I don't do it anymore. And so by God's grace, Sunday night, I finished the missions teaching. This is my next one. That very night, a buddy texted me, who I haven't heard from in a long time, and he said, hey, you know, I was wanting to go out and do some evangelism. My wife thought maybe I should text you. And so I replied, and I said, you know, yes, this is totally a God thing. I need to do this. And so we've, three of the last four Friday nights, we've been down to Water Street and just meeting with people and talking with them. And I was talking with a brother here in the church about this, and he kind of thought, he's like, yeah, you know, apologetics. He's like, I get that, you know, kind of going out and debating with people. He's like, but, you know, at work, I've mostly just been trying to love people, you know, and you know, instead of, you know, having those conversations, just been trying to do evangelism just by, you know, I believe our witness should be what we do. And I totally agree with that. I bring up that story because... Because I think it's a little bit of a false choice, a false dichotomy, that you either should love people or you should have evangelistic conversations with them. I don't know if Kevin's my friend's name, I don't know if him and I are doing it wrong, but we have summarily positive interactions with people. We talk to one guy, usually we'll end up talking, we don't talk to a ton of people because the conversations we get in last an hour or more. And you know, when we challenge them, we tell them the truth about sin and about Jesus, and we say, Jesus is the only way, and we're talking with them, we're listening to them. The guy we talked to on Friday, his name was Mike, and he laughed, and he's like, this is really great. He's like, you know, I just don't have people, my friends, I can't talk to about this stuff. So, you know, thanks for coming out here and talking with me about this. And so I think that being pleasant is not contradictory to all these other things, to explaining with people and to convincing people and to just preaching the gospel. And we, at this point, we have total freedom in this country to do this, and that we don't want to take that for granted. You know, some people think the only way to be thought well of is to just be silent, and it's not true. We can speak, and just like Paul did, we can still be thought well of. It can be a positive, amiable experience. Just a couple of minutes left, unfortunately, because this last part is definitely important. There's a seventh P, and it's God's part, and it's productive. Productive. We all want our evangelism to be productive, and at the end of the day, we don't produce that. It says here at the end that Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were two people that are named by name. And so two individual lives were changed. They were affected. They met Jesus and they began to follow him. And that's not something that the most skilled evangelism can do. Like that, God has to do that. We have to pray for the Holy Spirit to help us. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts people of sin and convinces them about Jesus. And it really is a supernatural thing. This is not a seminar on how to, you know, be persuasive. It really, we want to be wise with it, but at the end of the day, it is absolutely all God's deal. And he has and does use just terrible gospel presentations to win souls. He uses random Bible tracts. He uses all sorts of things. But we want to be wise. We want to be helpful. We want to love. We want to really listen to people, be perceptive, speak plainly and persuasively and kind of pierce people, always point to Jesus and to be amiable and pleasant. And we want to do it together. You know, a lot of the purpose for gathering together on a Sunday morning is to encourage one another. And when we're in the fight, you know, when we're evangelizing to others and it's just difficult, the more we're doing and living life the way that God calls us to, the more wonderful fellowship is, and the more we'll be drawn to come to church and be like, yeah, I would love to go and share my struggles and experiences and help others and their struggles and experiences, to lean on each other, to lean on God and pray together and ask him for boldness and strength and his spirit and genuine love for people. And we want to grow closer to God, and it's certainly true that as as we do evangelism, the Bible just comes alive as we live more and more in these things that God has for us. Everything in the Christian life just starts to make a lot more sense. And so evangelism is really hard, but God loves us and he's with us and he wants to work through us. And hopefully, as we meditate more on this passage and passages like it, we can get better at that and grow closer to God and each other. So let me pray and commit this time as the band comes up. God, we do just really, we thank you. What do we ask? What do I really, really want from you, God? I want people to, we all want people to know you, to be saved, to know who Jesus is, to really believe in him, and to have fullness of joy forevermore, God. We want them to escape your wrath through the grace in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, God. We pray that you would help us, give us opportunities, and give us fruit, God. And that's your deal. We pray in Jesus' name.